And we're going to be taking a look at an important passage here. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we pray you would open our eyes through your Spirit to the meaning of your word as we consider the important issue of faith and saving faith. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, look with me at Mark 9 and starting in verse 19. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bear with you? Bring him to me. And the father had come in the previous verses, 17 through 19, and said, I brought my son to your disciples, but your disciples couldn't heal him. And so now Jesus says this, bring him to me. Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. That is, when the son saw him, the young man, he went into a convulsion, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, that is, Jesus asked the father of the boy having the seizure, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. Now notice these words. This father is speaking to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God in the flesh, and he says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Notice the words, but if you can do anything. Does this sound like the great cry of faith? No. This sounds like someone who, you know, at this point is not yet convinced. But notice he also says, help us. And he uses the plural, evidently referring to himself and his wife, right? Or himself and his son and his wife, the family. And Jesus said to him, if you can. Why does Jesus say, if you can? If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. The reason he says, if you can, is because he had just said to Jesus, if you can. So he turns it around. Hey, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's what we're going to be talking about. Verse 24 of Mark 9, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. What does this mean? There's three basic views and we'll look at it in a minute. In the verses that follow, Jesus saw the people running together, so he immediately does the miracle. He rebukes the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him, enter into him no more. The spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that they said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Now, whether he died and raised him from the dead, or whether he was just like in the Princess Bride, mostly dead? Either way, Jesus restored him completely. And that's the end of the story. Other than when he had come into the house, the disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. In other words, the disciples were able to cast out lots of demons, but this particular kind required more than their normal experience. So we're not really given an explanation of, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But I think if we think through the context and think through what's going on, we will grasp it. Now, let's think about, let me go back here before I get there. First of all, do you have people on earth that you sometimes doubt their veracity, doubt their faithfulness? Is that right? Like maybe people in Congress, right? The only people that have a lower approval rating than our president are our senators and our congressmen. No, that's not true. But, you know, they all have low approval ratings, right? How can you tell if a politician's lying? Are his lips moving? Yeah, right. And the truth is, haven't we had issues from time to time believing our parents, believing our spouses, believing our brothers, believing our sisters, believing a friend, believing a relative, believing our boss, believing our employee, right? There's all kinds of issues we have in life with doubting people. And so when we look at this passage from a preaching standpoint can, you know, a lot of people love to preach this passage because it seems to bring out something that lots of people have, which is unbelief. And so there's a couple of different ways to handle this passage, and I think there's two that are possible and one that's impossible. Unfortunately, the impossible one is the most prevalent in the commentaries and the sermons that you will hear on this passage. But first, let's think about the background. Okay, we just read it. Who said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief"? Who said this? The dad of who? Of the boy who was being stricken by this demonic spirit, right? And this has been going on. We don't know exactly how old this young man is, whether he's a young man or whatever, but the point is, it's been going on a long time. And it's the father saying it. And why did he say, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief"? What did Jesus just said to him? If you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, my suggestion would be, there was something about being in the presence of Jesus that inspired believing him, right? In other words, I think that's partly why he tells Thomas, "Blessed are those who don't see and yet believe." Because there had to be something about the presence of Jesus that was compelling, right, to believe in him. And it seems to me that had we have heard him, part of the problem we have when we read the New Testament is we don't hear voice inflections. We don't hear tone. And so what we're doing is having to extrapolate and kind of guess, but they were there in the presence. And there was just something about the way his countenance would have been, right, that would have engendered faith. So I think when Jesus says, "Hey, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes," I think at that point he came to believe. That's why he says, "Lord, I believe." Now we'll have to talk about why does he say the other part, "Help my unbelief." And what would you say is the typical explanation of, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief"? What would you think is the normal way this is often explained? No idea. Okay, that is what a lot of pastors say. We don't know what this pastor is doing.
Yeah, I believe, but I'm not really sure. Help my unbelief. My belief really is a strong belief. Or I believe part way, not all the way.
I don't really believe.
Yeah, some people do say this kind of idea, I believe, but I don't really believe, or I believe, but I don't believe fully, I kind of just partly believe. The other thing that Ken was saying is some people do say, he said, "I believe, but it's not very strong." What else? Was there some other ideas?
I want to believe, but I don't have the ability.
I want to believe, but I don't have the ability, so help me to believe, because I've got this unbelief. Yeah, now by the way, this is interesting because most people when they're talking about what it says don't get into that you will heal my son. Mm-hmm. It becomes divorced from the context, right? It's not, "Lord, I believe you will heal my son, help me because I don't believe you will heal my son," or something like that. But by the way, that's more or less the common explanation is either, the most common is either, "Lord, I believe, help the fact that I don't believe," and they leave it vague, and then they'll say belief and unbelief coexist all the time. Or the other way is they'll bring the context in and say, "Lord, I believe that you can heal my son, but help my lack of belief that you can heal my son." In my opinion, that doesn't make a lot of sense, right? If you believe something, you can't believe it and non-believe it at the same time unless you have, what's that called, where you know, that girl that had three different people living within her, three personalities, multiple personality disorder or something. You know, maybe Bob can believe and Frank doesn't believe. What, Frank? Oh, yeah, okay, hang on for a minute. So, let's take a look at option one. Option one is mixed belief and unbelief. This seems to be the view of Chuck Swindoll, which is a great figure in evangelical circles, and he's written a booklet, and let's see if I have the title of the booklet here. It's called The Benefit of the Doubt. The Benefit of the Doubt. It's a small book or a booklet. You can get it through his ministry, Insight for Living. And he discusses what the Father says in Mark 9:24. Now, the point of the book is, I think, to encourage postmoderns that doubt is a normal part of the Christian experience. And that doubting what God says is something that shouldn't bother us too much, because that's just part of the normal Christian experience. And so he talks about this passage, and he says, quote, "Is it possible for faith and doubt to coexist?" Now, he doesn't mean faith in one proposition and doubt about a different proposition. He means, can I believe that Jesus is God and at the same time not believe that Jesus is God? Can I believe that Jesus rose from the dead and not believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Now, he's not using illustrations here, but that's the point. One desperate parent, this man, Mark 9:24, in the New Testament, would answer that question with a resounding yes, and the exclamation point is his. So, now some of the booklet was written by others on his staff, and they go further than he does on this idea of doubt and belief existing together. Now, I'm not a philosopher, and I don't understand logic studies, but basically, according to logic, I understand that A cannot be non-A. That means faith cannot be non-faith. So if I believe something, I believe it. If I don't believe something, I don't believe it. I can't believe it and not believe it at the same time, unless I'm schizophrenic or something. Split, yeah.
Isn't it possible, probable to remember, this is a father-son relationship, and that dad has been watching his son being tormented for some time, and he cannot get that out of his mind. And so, yes, he wants to believe, but he remembers the incidents that his son has gone through, and seeing is believing, so to speak. And I want to believe, but this is what I saw.
Okay, so Dave is saying, isn't it possible that this man, in one sense, believes, like he said, Lord, I believe. He doesn't say, Lord, I want to believe, although I suppose you could imply that's what he's saying. But that somehow, because of this long experience of the illness, he's having doubts. Well, that's really option number two. Option number two is, we'll look at it in a minute, but yes, that's a possibility. And I'm in print as suggesting that I held option two. But I've since had an epiphany, and now I hold to, I think I've repented, and now I hold to option number three. So it's behind, what's behind the third door? You know, if you, what was that show? I don't know. Where you got different things. Okay, option number one is mixed belief and unbelief. R. Allen Cole, in his commentary on Mark, said, quote, "Help me just as I am a doubter." The Father was asking Jesus for practical help and confessing, deeply moved, that he had not enough faith to make him worthy of such help. So it seems to me what Cole is basically saying is it's belief mixed with unbelief. Vincent Taylor, in his commentary on Mark, says, and Sean put this in, do you know what this is? Half of one, half of the other? I don't know. Anyway, it is not unbelief mentioned in Mark 6:6. He's talking about Mark 9:24 now. But half faith encompassed with doubts and fears which need power to bring it to life. I think several of you mentioned that this might be talking about partial faith, right? Whatever that is. So this is some kind of half faith. Bob Luganbill is writing, well, let me go back because I think I left one out. At John Piper's website, if you've never gone there, Desiring God, it's very interesting. And if you ever want to find a Calvinist view on a particular passage, Piper comments on lots and lots and lots of passages. Anyway, he has a guest blogger named Bonnie McKernan. Not this Bonnie. No, it's a different Bonnie. Bonnie McKernan. And she speaks about this verse. It was on November 28, 2016. And she says, But the mere presence of belief does not completely eradicate unbelief. Belief does not eradicate unbelief. He immediately and honestly beseeches Jesus to fill the gap. I believe, help my unbelief, Mark 9:24. Such a perfect and simple response. Raw faith, that's what she calls it, raw faith, combined with the confession that he needed Christ to attain the far more perfect faith he craved. Well, can you see how if you apply this more generally to saving faith, then you're going to have faith, and then you're going to have bigger faith, and really big Ed Sullivan faith. We got a really big show tonight, or shoe, we used to say. Big shoe. And, you know, we got more and more faith, but you're never going to be certain, right? So that's where some of this first view is going, is we're really not sure of anything. And that's a postmodern expression, by the way. We're not even sure we exist, some people would say. Now this, Bob Luganbill is at the ICTHUS website. There's a ICTHUS website. And he says, the Father's answer, I do believe, help my unbelief, is a fairly clear example, it seems to me, of commitment with mental reservation. Where did he get commitment? Out of belief, I guess, right? Lord, I believe, that's commitment. Commitment with mental reservation. We cannot say there was no faith present at all. And then he goes on a little bit later. It is very important that this event has been included in Scripture because, and then he goes on a bit later, when they refused to give in to him entirely, and this is an example, when he, and then like that, other people, and take what he says with complete trust, acting upon what he says. Notice, it's not enough to believe it. You have to act upon it. In complete faith, now we have complete faith. Now we have a true faith, undivided faith, single-minded faith, zealous faith, and not lukewarm faith is a very powerful thing. So, are you born again? Well, you are if you have undivided, single-minded, zealous, on fire, acting upon it faith. Well, what does that mean? Basically, it means if you're persevering to the end in good works, then you're probably born again. Now, of course, this passage in Mark 9:24 has nothing to do with saving faith, does it? I mean, people apply it to that because it's talking about faith. So in some sense, it does have to do with saving faith because whatever faith is, saving faith is of the same species. It should be, right? So that's where it gets confusing. Now, I believe we can be sure the man didn't mean, Lord, I believe, help the fact that I don't believe. I think we can be sure he's not saying, Lord, I believe you can heal my son. Lord, help me because I don't believe you can heal my son. That would be nonsensical. That makes no sense. And even though that's a very common understanding in the literature, I don't think it makes sense. Now, let's see. I'll go back. David Garland, in his book, A Theology of Mark Mark's Gospel, says, Jesus, when the Father asks, if you can do anything, you know, help us, then Garland says, Jesus bristles at this expression of doubt. I like that. That's a good point. In other words, when Jesus says, if you can believe, that's because the very coming to Jesus saying, if you can do anything, is offensive. Of course, Jesus can do anything. Jesus is capable of doing this. And by the way, the word help in help my unbelief in verse 24 is an advance upon the man's request in verse 22, help us. Same Greek word, help, help. He first comes in, help us. Now he's help me. Help my unbelief. Now the question is, what does that mean? Well, there's a second interpretive option. I'm in print as holding to this option, but I think it's wrong. So I'm going to try to convince you I was wrong when I wrote the other thing. Fear he might stop believing. In other words, Lord, I believe you can heal my son, but help the fact that I might stop believing you can heal my son. Help the fact that I have a tendency to stop believing. And this, to me, is where Dave was coming from when he said, as I realize how long my son's been sick, the fact that I believe right now is rather weak. I need some help in order to maintain this faith going forward. Of course, he doesn't know Jesus is going to heal him seconds later, but that's the point. Now, Alfred Plummer, in his commentary on Mark, says, "Help me, although unbelieving is not unbelieving is not help me, although unbelieving is not the meaning, but help my faith where it is ready to fail." Okay, so the idea here is help my unbelief is help the fact my faith is ready to fail. That's a view of some commentators. John Grasmick in Dallas Seminary's Bible Knowledge Commentary, one volume commentary on the New Testament, he writes, "The Father's response was immediate." The Greek word there is euthus, immediately. "He declared his faith, 'I do believe,' but he also acknowledged his weakness." That's what Ken was saying some people hold. "Help me overcome my unbelief." I think when he says, "Help me overcome my unbelief," Grasmick means my tendency toward unbelief, my tendency toward stopping to believe. I don't think this is quite as clear as what Alfred Plummer said, that Plummer is very clear, "My faith is ready to fail." Grasmick isn't quite as clear, but I think that's what he's saying. But now, before we go there, the second option then is that we need to realize that, sure, a person can believe something and have different levels of strength of the belief. In other words, to believe something is to be convinced it's true, okay? But let's say you're convinced it's true, but you only have one piece of evidence that convinces you it's true. Well, that's a rather tenuous something. But if you have another piece of evidence, it's stronger, right? You're less likely to stop believing that because you have more evidence. Three, it's stronger, and so forth. So the point is, it's not that the person doesn't believe. He does believe, but he realizes that it's rather tenuous. He could stop believing if something contrary to what he's expecting happens. And so he's asking for help here. And it seems to me that it is possible that when he says help my unbelief, he means help my tendency toward unbelief, something like that. But I think there is a simpler answer, and I've come to this third one, and I think, believe it or not, that Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this. Although, when I was on Logos, there were so many articles from Spurgeon on this, I finally gave up and just took one that I found. That Spurgeon there, he was a great theologian, 300-pound great theologian. And he had two horses that he would take out on Sunday and go riding, and people thought he was violating the Sabbath, and he said, "No, it's okay because they're Jewish horses." You see, because their Sabbath was Saturday. Okay, well, anyway. He also liked to smoke cigars, and he had one guy at his church that railed against smoking, and then after the guy finished, he said, "Well, thank you, brother. That was a wonderful message. I'm going to go smoke a cigar to the glory of God in honor of your message." That was Spurgeon. Anyway, Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, "Is it not a very singular thing that as soon as ever he had a little faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he discovered the great abyss of his unbelief? When he gets real faith in Jesus Christ, then he shudders as he thinks how long he has lived in unbelief and realizes how much of unbelief is still mixed with his belief." Now, it's hard because Spurgeon kind of goes round and round, but it seems to me what he's saying is the man believes that Jesus can heal his son, but there are other things he doesn't yet believe about Jesus. There are other things that Jesus teaches that he doesn't believe, and he doesn't name them. He just says, "Help my unbelief." And I think Spurgeon is more or less saying what I have come to, the view that I have come to, that the concern is regarding belief. That's found in volume 50, page 209 of his sermon series. And Spurgeon went on to speak of people in the crowd who rightly affirmed belief in the Bible as God's word, belief in the existence of God, belief in God as creator, and even belief that Jesus was sent by God. So Spurgeon was saying, look, you people here in church, you believe all these things rightly. You know, the Bible is God's word, and the fact that God exists and God's our creator, and that Jesus Christ was sent by God. But then Spurgeon went on to say that they lacked what he called true belief in Jesus Christ. And while he wasn't crystal clear what he meant by that, I think it is clear that he means that his view is that this father believed one thing and had doubts about other things. Not that he believed and doubted the same thing. Are you with me? And Spurgeon was saying that can be true in churches. You can have people who believe that Jesus was sent by the Father, that God exists, that God's the Creator, and yet, and I think this is where he was going in the sermon, they're not yet convinced that by faith in Jesus, they're saved once and for all. Right? So they believe some things, but yet they don't yet believe the most important thing.
Like Roman Catholics.
Yeah. Or lots and lots and lots of people in Protestantism too, right? There's just lots and lots and lots of people who believe many orthodox things, but when it comes down to, if you were to die and you stood before God and he said, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Well, their answer would be, you know, I hope I've been good enough. I hope I met your standards, you know, something like that. And if you ask them, are you sure? Have you come to the point where you're sure you have eternal life? Most would say no. Because they have not gotten to that. So I think Spurgeon was with me on this point. So what did the father mean? In my estimation, he can't mean, I believe you can heal my son, and I don't believe you can heal my son. Help me because I don't believe you can heal my son. That would be Monty Python or something. But he can mean, Lord, I believe you can heal my son, but help my tendency to stop believing you can heal my son. That's a possibility. But to me, it's a bit odd way to say, help my unbelief seems a kind of an odd way to say that. The third way is, Lord, I believe you can heal my son. Help me with whatever I don't believe about you. And I think most likely the thing he doesn't believe about Jesus is that this is the Messiah who guarantees everlasting life to the person who believes in him. Now, obviously that's a bit of a stretch. Has he heard Jesus say that? We're not told in the context of Mark 9 that he's heard that. But it was pretty well known at the time of Jesus that he was claiming to be Messiah. And that lots and lots of people knew he had made that claim, even if they never heard him make the claim. It had traveled through the Jerusalem Post. Well, they didn't have it back then, but you know what I mean. They may have, who knows. But anyway, the point is it was well known, and I think he may be saying, Lord, I believe you can heal my son. Help me to believe you're the Messiah Savior, that you give everlasting life. Now, again, that's a bit of a stretch because he doesn't say all that. It's an enigmatic statement. That is, it's not real exactly clear what it means. So it could mean, Lord, I believe, help my tendency to stop believing. It could mean, Lord, I believe, but help the things I don't yet believe. And underneath that, a sub-view of that would be the most important thing that you wouldn't yet believe is Jesus' promise of life, right? His promise of everlasting life. And if he had heard that, it would be very appropriate for him to say, help my unbelief. After all, didn't Jesus tell the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that speaks to you, You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, what's interesting is a lot of people think the asking there is asking for eternal life. But it's not. Look there real quick. Look at John chapter 4 and verse 14. We're just wrapping up here. John 4, 14. What is it that Jesus means when he says, verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, giving a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So what is it that Jesus is telling her that she could have asked for?
Living water.
And what is living water? Did somebody say the saving message? Yeah, that's right. So look at verse 14. Verse 14, when we imbibe of, drink the saving message, what do we get?
Life.
Everlasting life, right? But the living water isn't everlasting life. Living water is the message. What message? Take a look a little bit longer in the passage. He says, woman, believe me. I think that's telling. He's saying, believe me. He's also saying, believe me about this specific thing, but he wants her to believe him more generally. And then she says, I know that Messiah is coming. John adds, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. He had just told her all things, right? Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. So what's the living water? It's the message that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, John 20:31. Here it is, right here. He told her. What does she do? She leaves her water pot and she goes to tell the man, could this be the Christ? And many commentators point out the reason she asked it as a question is because she's a woman of low reputation. So the point is, it seems to me that what she could have asked for, and ultimately by saying we know Messiah is coming, was asking for, is the saving message, the promise of life. And he gave it to her. And I think the point here is this man may well be asking what Jesus was talking about in John 4:10. Help my unbelief might be, give me that saving message that I might believe it. And so, or if he's heard it and doesn't yet believe it, he's asking for him to help him come to believe it, that he would get the evidence he needs to believe it. Now, some preachers use Mark 9:24 to support lordship salvation. You know, I believe, but it's not really genuine faith unless it's mixed with lots of commitment and following through, etc. Mark 9:24 does not support lordship salvation. Does it support free grace theology? Well, it can, but we determine what the promise of life is from other texts. We don't go to John 9:24 to determine what the promise of life is. It's not telling us the promise of life anywhere in this passage. And so, is it consistent with free grace theology? Absolutely. But is it something that's promoting free grace theology? Well, it seems to me that depends on how you would interpret it. But the point is, it doesn't make any sense to say, Lord, I believe you can heal my son, and I don't believe you can heal my son. It's either, I believe you can heal my son, but this is a fragile sort of thing, help me to keep this strong, or, Lord, I believe you can help me, son, help the things I don't yet believe about you, which I think is more fitting. I think Spurgeon's on the right track. We can believe lots of right things about God when we're unbelievers, but yet until we come to believe in him for the promise of life, we're not yet born again. And as believers, once we are born again, we believe many things in Scripture, but there's much more to be believed. There's much more to be understood and believed. So our faith grows as we understand and believe more of God's Word. And so that's why we're part of the faith. The Christian life is the faith. It's a body of truth to be believed. And there's lots of things within that. And so there's no point in the Christian life where we can say, you know what, I've arrived morally or I've arrived doctrinally. There's always more to grow. There's always more to understand and there's always more to apply. There's always room for growth. If the Apostle Paul can say, I press on, I haven't arrived yet, but I press on toward the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, then we haven't arrived yet either. And we press on toward that high calling. I think one thing that is consistently true among everybody that names the name of Jesus is that the Bible is clear that persevering to the end of our lives in faith and good works is important. The question is that an eternal destiny issue or an eternal rewards issue? Based on Scripture, it's an eternal rewards issue. Let's close in prayer and then we'll take a short break before the Q&A time. Father, thank you so much for this time, and we pray that you would help us as we think through your word and the principles in your word. I thank you for each one here and the many who've driven or flown long distances to come here, and I just pray it would be a very profitable time, and we do continue to pray for those in the path of Hurricane Irma. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One quick other thing I forgot to mention. Earlier this week, Dr. Stan Toussaint passed. I think it was Wednesday. The very next day, on Thursday, Dr. Robert Thomas passed also. Two, in my opinion, great Bible teachers, two extremely godly men, and I think it's a loss to the church that we lose men of that magnitude.